where John writes the words of Jesus, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of coming into your presence and worship, and now the privilege of hearing from you through your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, that you would transform us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would apply these words of Scripture, these words of Christ the Son, that you would apply them to our hearts, change us, transform us. O Heavenly Father, be at work in us, for it's in you we pray. Amen. One of my favorite movies includes an extended scene debating the value of guarantees. The movie itself revolves around a man that's trying to sell auto parts, and yet one of the customers is quite concerned because there's no guarantee on the box of auto parts. The customer says the guarantee should always be on the box. It should always be comforting you, saying, "I'm good, I'll never let you down, but if I do, I'll make all things better." The salesman in the movie responds, making the point that I myself have been making for quite some time: why would anyone put a guarantee on a box? The salesman says, "A guy put a guarantee on the box because he wants you to feel all warm and fuzzy about that particular product, because he knows he didn't sell you a very good product. After all, if the product was so good, why would it need a guarantee?" I've noticed this a lot with marketing and a lot with guarantees, even in our own day. Most of them start with the word "if," which immediately raises the question in my mind, wait, why is there an if? What good is a satisfaction guaranteed offer if there might be a chance that I'm not going to be satisfied? You guaranteed my satisfaction, and now you've kind of raised this element of doubt in my mind. Maybe I'm not going to be satisfied. Hampton Inn Hotels, for instance, has the satisfaction guarantee: if you're not 100% satisfied, we don't expect you to pay. Well, that's great, but why wouldn't I be 100% satisfied? Is there something about Holiday Inn hotels that I don't know about? Something that I need to know about? Is there something wrong with the bed? Is there something wrong with the biscuits and gravy at breakfast? What is it that they're concerned I might not like? Now, all of a sudden, I'm questioning, do I really want to stay at a Hampton Inn? I'm a little nervous. Maybe I don't want to stay there if there's this chance I might not be satisfied. The same with Eddie Bauer. If Eddie Bauer products have a defect in materials or workmanship, but before I even read the rest of the guarantee, I'm wondering, why would there be a problem with the workmanship? If this is supposed to be 100% guaranteed, why are we even talking about the possibility that this Eddie Bauer thing has something wrong with the materials? Is there a defect? Did I buy something that maybe I shouldn't have bought? Is it inferior? Or Zippo lighters, it works or we fix it for free. Well, that's a great "or," but now I'm asking myself, do I want to take the chance that I bought one of the lighters that doesn't actually work? Even Stanley Tools says, if any Stanley mechanic tools ever fails, which if you've ever taken out a second mortgage on your house to buy Stanley Tools, you're a bit unsettled by that word "if." If it fails, I spent all of my money, all of my life savings on a Stanley tool, and now I have this question of maybe it's going to fail. What we want is a guarantee like Tupperware. This product will not chip, crack, break, or peel for the lifetime of the product. And that's a guarantee I like. This product will not chip, crack, break, or peel. Centuries from now, when archaeologists are doing digs from our day and age, I want to know that they're going to find houses and archaeological digs filled with leftover Tupperware. As one person said, why don't they build the space shuttle out of Tupperware? After all, it's not going to chip, crack, break, or peel. That's the guarantee that we want to read. We want to read one like that. We don't like this word, if. And so as we read here in John 14, beginning in verse 15, the first word that we come across is if. And our hearts sink. We just knew there was a catch. We just knew this whole gospel thing was too good to be true. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life. We just knew that there was something that we weren't being told. But sure enough, Jesus' words start with if. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And our hearts sink. Because we know ourselves well enough that we know we don't really love Christ as we should. And we don't really keep his commandments as we should. We don't love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we aren't perfect as he is perfect. And so we're a bit discouraged. Almost as if somebody said, if you have the right combination of genetics, physiology, focus, drive, and resources, you could be a professional athlete. And we say to ourselves, well, I know why I'm not a professional athlete. I don't have any of those things. And so this list of ifs is more a list of deficiencies than anything else. And so we feel the same way here in John 14. Jesus starts with two things I don't do. I don't love God perfectly. I don't obey his commands perfectly. Which can really cause us then to just stop listening and not even to read the rest of the passage. To not hear anything else that Jesus is saying. Even when we encounter another if in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Great, we think, now the love of God is dependent upon what I do. Jesus' statement here seems even more conditional in verse 23. Much like those guarantees that the manufacturer thought were gonna fill us with confidence, but instead have raised a lot of doubt in our minds. And so as we read this, we seem to know from the get-go that we don't satisfy verse 15, we don't satisfy 23, so what hope is there? Why bother keep reading? But that's really the wonder of John 14, because once we get past verse 15, we begin to realize that this passage should give us incredible confidence, even more confidence in the permanence of the work of Christ in our lives than in Tupperware, as Christ guarantees what he will do. No hesitation, no exceptions, no escape clause, no, well, here's what I'm going to do, but if I don't, here's, no, there's none of that. Jesus just simply says, here's what I'm going to do. I will, period. And even more so, and even more encouraging, Jesus says, because I will, you will. You can see Jesus' guarantee beginning in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give another helper. Not, I might ask the Father, or I may ask the Father, or if I remember, I'll send another helper. There's no, and if I don't, or if he doesn't, Jesus says, no, I will. Guaranteed, I am going to send another helper. The helper will be sent. That word for helper, it's sometimes translated as comforter, although that sounds more kind of in the emotional sphere of things. Sometimes it's translated as the encourager, which almost makes it sound like the helper is standing alongside, cheering us on. But this is the helper, the paraclete, literally in Greek, the coming alongside one. This is the Spirit of Truth in verse 17, who's really not just even alongside, but is actually dwelling in us. As Jesus explains here, begins to explain here, and will explain in more chapters in John, only really introducing the topic of the helper here, the Spirit is the one who comes alongside, who dwells inside us and empowers us to do what we have been called to do. Now, when I think of the helper coming alongside, I think about the story I once heard about a man with a bicycle who challenged a man with a sports car saying, I can bike as fast as you can drive that sports car. Well, of course, the man with the sports car was quite dubious, didn't think that that was actually possible, and so he said, fine, let's race. And so once the race begins, the man in the sports car, you know, hits the accelerator, he looks in his rearview mirror, and the bike is nowhere to be seen. And he thinks to himself, yeah, I knew I could win. But to his shock, he looks out the passenger window, and there's the biker, pedaling as fast as he can. And he accelerates, and the bike accelerates. Doesn't matter how fast he goes, the bike keeps going the exact same speed until finally the man with the car is just dumbfounded and exasperated, and he stops the car, and he turns to the biker and admits defeat. He said, I didn't think any human being could pedal that fast. And the biker said, me neither, but I got my shirt caught on your mirror. That's kind of how I think of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes alongside. We're the one on the bike, but he's the one that's providing all the power. He's coming alongside us. He's the one that comes not just alongside the race course, encouraging us and saying, you're doing a great job, keep up the good work. He's not even behind us and cheering us on, keep going, keep going. No, he's the one, the actual power that comes alongside, that indwells us, that propels us and moves us forward. Because he is the power of the Son of God. He is the power of the Father, and he is in us. That's the one who Jesus says, I'm going to send. I'm going to send to dwell in you forever. Which is really where the comfort of this passage begins. Because the if of verse 15 may have distracted us for a time. Our own failure distracts us for a time as we recognize our sin and our failure to love God and to obey. But Jesus immediately follows up his knowledge of our failure there in verse 15 with an assurance that we're not going to accomplish the love of God, we're not going to accomplish the obedience of God with our own strength or our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of this helper who's going to come along and work in us. Jesus' statement there in verse 17 that the world does not know the Spirit or see him reminds us really of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind, which is the same word for the Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Those without the Spirit can't even know the Spirit of God. Those without the Holy Spirit cannot see God. They can't even conceive of him, especially since he is a Spirit. But the one who believes, the Spirit of God is given to him and enables him to see and enables him to understand and to grasp the truths of the gospel, enables him to believe, gives new birth, allowing us to be born again. The Spirit of God to direct us, to help us to love God. The Spirit of God that's working in us to cause us to follow after his commands. The Spirit of God who sanctifies us so that Jesus can say, anyone who loves God, verse 15, anyone who has the Helper, the Holy Spirit in them, empowering them, will keep my commandments, will obey. Those who love me and have my Spirit will obey. Jesus doesn't say they might obey. He doesn't say they may keep the commandments. He says they will obey. We're so conscious of our sin that we tend to read that statement backwards. Rather than reading it as, if you love me, you'll have the Spirit and you will obey, we read it backwards, well, I don't obey. I see my sin, I see my failure, so I must not love God. I must not be a true believer. And yet Jesus is not trying to get us to look at this backwards. He's trying to get us to look at it in the very order that he said it. He's not trying to condemn the disciples here. He's actually trying to encourage them. He's really answering Judas's question there in verse 22. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. If you love me, says Jesus, which Jesus knows that his disciples do, if you love me, you will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus's point in verse 24 is that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will not do any of that for people who don't love God. But for those who do love God and do believe, he will do that. In fact, he promises, I'm going to do this. I am going to do this for you. He's not saying this to condemn, but to give Judas here, not Iscariot, the other Judas, to give him confidence in the presence of God. I will come and live with you. I'm not going to do that for people who don't believe in me. I'm not going to do that for people who don't love me. But for you, my disciples who love me, I am going to do this for you. Jesus isn't saying to Judas, Judas, what's wrong with you? Why don't you obey me? Why don't you love me more? No, he's saying, because you love me, because you believe in me, you will obey. Because the Spirit of God will dwell in you. My Spirit will dwell in you. The Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son will dwell in you and will cause you to obey. Really, what Jesus is promising here is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life to make them holy. Jesus reminds them, If you are in Christ, if you believe, if you have confessed your sins before a holy God, cried out to him for forgiveness, and believed in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a maybe. It's you will. You will receive the Holy Spirit, verse 16, and because you have the Holy Spirit, you will obey. You will obey my commandments. You will keep my commandments. Not might obey, not possibly obey, will obey and will keep. Again, we are so focused often on our disobedience. We're so focused on our failure and our sin, which is very helpful because it drives us to the cross. But we become so focused on our failure that we often forget the promises of God when he says, I am working in you to cause you to obey. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. God works in you, and yet we are so focused often on the fact that we don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling that we forget the promises of God when he says, but I'm going to work in you. I dwell in you. I continue to work in you. I had a conversation with one of my daughters over a decade and a half ago when she, as a three-year-old, after experiencing some fatherly discipline, looked at me with those sweet three-year-old eyes and said, Daddy, why don't I obey God? What do you say to a three-year-old at that moment? You look at her and you say, you know, the problem is you're a horrible, rotten, depraved three-year-old little human being who will never obey perfectly. Now go to sleep. We'll talk about it in the morning. No. You tell the three-year-old that she should keep trying because God has promised to be at work in her. God has promised to help her obey. That she should pray and keep on praying for God's help because God has promised that he lives in her, that his spirit is at work within her, and that he is at work changing her heart, which is even evidenced by the fact that a three-year-old would even ask that question. But we often echo the question that she asked. We think, what's wrong with me? Why don't I obey? Why don't I love God the way I should? We want to give up. What's the point? I just keep failing. I just keep sinning. And yet the encouragement, the hope, the confidence that Jesus is giving us here is that God has promised he will give us the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And because he will give us the Spirit, we will obey. Because he has given us the Spirit, we will keep his word, which at times takes an awful lot of faith on our part because we don't sense that. We often sense more failure than success. We don't sense that we're becoming more holy. In fact, the longer we are in Christ, the more we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. We actually feel more like failures, which leads us to conclude this whole sanctification process, this process of becoming more and more holy, the promise that God will cause me to obey, it just doesn't seem to be working. So I'm nothing but a spiritual failure. Maybe I'm not even a child of God. And yet, I'm not sure that I've ever spoken with a mature Christian who has been in the faith for decades, who says, oh, I definitely feel more holy now. I've never met that person. Every believer that I know says the same thing. I don't feel any more holy. In fact, I feel worse. Perhaps they might rejoice in victory over a particular sin, but for the most part, generally, almost every Christian feels more sinful over time, not less. But that's actually to be expected. It's to be expected because the more we grow in our understanding of what sin is, the more we understand who God is and God's holiness, the more we see the depth of our depravity. In fact, even here in verse 26, Jesus says, the Spirit will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit teaches, and part of that teaching is teaching us this is what God requires. This is what God has asked for. This is who God is. This is what holiness looks like. The Spirit teaches, and as he teaches us, he convicts us of sin. He helps us see our sin more and more as we understand who Christ is. Over the last several years, almost a decade now, I've been building a model railroad in my basement. I love model trains, and so I've been building this model railroad. And at times, I'll paint certain sections, and I think it looks pretty good. And then I turn on one of those high wattage work lamps. Suddenly, it doesn't look so good. Now I see all the places that I've missed. I see all the places I should have put paint, should have put scenery, and I didn't. The train runs fine. I thought it looked fine, but that bright light shows the truth. It looks anything but fine. That's really what the light of the Spirit does through the words of Christ. As it calls to remembrance the word of God in our lives, we see our sin. We see our failure. But really, if anything, it's the Spirit showing us our sin so that he can drive us to the cross. And he can remind us, this is why Christ died. This is why you need Christ. This is why you need to repent. The longer we are in Christ, the more we realize, I didn't need Christ because I didn't measure up a little bit. No, I needed Christ because I fall infinitely short of the glory of God. I deserve God's wrath and displeasure. And the more I'm in Christ, the more I realize why. The Spirit reminds me of why, and yet the Spirit reminds me that's also why Christ went to the cross. That's why he had to die. Because yes, you're sinful. Yes. He reminds us that our salvation now has been sealed by the blood of Christ. And not just the salvation in terms of forgiveness, but the promises of God have been sealed by the blood of Christ, with a guarantee that's more guaranteed than Tupperware. As he reminds us that the promises of God to make us more holy and to grow us spiritually all take place because God said they would. They take place because of the power of the cross. And so we cling to that promise. We cling to the promise that Christ said, I would send you, I will send you. He has sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And by that Spirit, says Christ, the Father and the Son dwell in you, working to do his good purpose. Christ said he would, and because he said he would, and because he has, we will. We will pursue righteousness. We will strive to obey and to love God, not in faith in our own effort, but in faith in the work of God, resting in his promise that when he said, you will obey, it's because he's the one who's making us holy. That's the promise of God, to abide in us and to work in us. And that's a promise that's sealed here in verses 18 and 19, not just by the death of Christ, but sealed by the resurrection of Christ. As he tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. It sounds like he's speaking of his second coming there, but really he's speaking far more immediate. When he says a little while, he means in less than 24 hours, you're not going to see me. And actually, in less than 24 hours, the world will not see me anymore. Because after this point, Christ will not appear to the world. Christ will appear only to his own people. And yet he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, using that idea of family that was very common among teachers and students at this time. But Christ said, I'm going to come to you in the flesh after the resurrection. And you're going to see me. The world will not see me. And remember, in John, world is almost always negative. The world's not going to see me. From this point on, Jesus only appears to disciples or to those who are going to become disciples, like Paul on the road to Damascus. But the disciples are going to see Jesus after the resurrection. And Jesus says, when you see me, you're going to know. You're going to know that everything that I said was true. You're going to know that because I live, there in verse 19, you will live, and you will know on that day, you will have confirmation on that day that everything that I promised was true. Everything that I said was true. In that day, says Jesus in verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. That's really the confirmation of verse 15, the confirmation of verse 23, of Jesus saying, this is the promise, this is what I will do for you. You will know that that is a certain promise because I rose from the dead. And because I'm coming to you just as I said, you know that I'm going to dwell in you by my Spirit and that I'm not leaving you, but will be with you to the very end of the age. That's the confirmation that the disciples will have. And it's the same confirmation that you and I have, the confirmation of the resurrection. We know because of the resurrection, we know that we are forgiven. We know that we have been reconciled to God, that our relationship with God has been restored. We know that we've been justified. We know that we've been made right. We know that we've been adopted into the family of God. Because of the resurrection, we know that all of that has come about and has been sealed by his blood. And yet the promises of God for our salvation are not just forgiveness. It's not just deliverance from sin's punishment. The promises of God for our salvation are deliverance and redemption from sin, completely. From sin's power and bit by bit until we're fully glorified in eternity. Bit by bit delivering us from sin's presence as he makes us more like Christ. That's what God has promised us. Not just forgiveness, not just I'm going to look at you as though you are holy because I see Christ's righteousness in your place, but I'm actually going to make you holy. I'm actually going to work in you. That's the promise of God for our salvation. A promise that we know is confirmed and guaranteed by the reality of the resurrection. That Jesus has promised, Jesus said he would, Jesus has indeed done what he said he would, sending his Spirit to dwell in us. And because the Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of both Father and Son abiding in us, he is at work in us, making us holy. We will obey. We will be sanctified. Even as we will be glorified someday, we will be sanctified. We will be made more holy bit by bit because God has promised, because he has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. It's a guarantee that gives us that confidence then to pursue obedience and to pursue holiness, to strive to love God, to strive to obey him, because we believe that that's what God is working at in me. That's the purpose to which he's working. Again, as Paul said, I work out my salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in me. That gives me the confidence to keep running that race, to keep pedaling that bike, not in faith in myself, but in faith in the power of God at work within me, knowing that the promises of Christ are sealed by his blood. They are guaranteed and confirmed by the resurrection. Christ says, trust me. Trust me. When I say that I'm going to do it, I mean it. Pursue holiness. Strive after godliness. Strive to love me. And when you fail, look to the cross and be reminded that I have still forgiven you and that you are still my child and that I am still at work in you. Because I'm at work in you, because I have promised that I will be at work within you, you will be more like me. You will become holy. He will, he has, and so we believe and we pursue that we will, becoming more like him. That's our faith. In the promises of Christ confirmed by the cross, by the resurrection. He said he will, so we will. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have promised to be at work within us by the power of your Spirit.